Now, I chose the genealogy from Matthew for today's gospel reading, not only to see if I could still pronounce all those cascading consonants and those landslides of Hebrew vowels, but also because I believe that the genealogy of Joseph and Jesus has some important things to say about fatherhood and manhood. The Holy Scriptures pay great attention to genealogies. For example, the many genealogies recorded in the book of Genesis are entirely unprecedented in all other known ancient literature. They sketch a panorama of human cultures from Greece to Crete in the west, through Asia Minor to Iran, down into Mesopotamia, and from the Arabian Peninsula over to Northwest Africa. Among their purposes would be to show the connections between Israel and the whole family of nations. Genealogies also mark the beginnings and the endings of other important segments of the Bible. Genealogies articulate a bond between the past and the present. In a very real sense, they are stories about us. They reveal something of what it means to be human. They show us what kind of relationships God intends us to have with all those who have descended with us from past generations. There is a chant of recognition winding through all those strange names, binding people and places together. They indicate origins, and at least to some degree, they reconcile individuals as members of extended families to their fate of inevitable death, as well as to the observation that life does indeed go on. They are also used in the Scriptures to authenticate the ancestry of priestly, prophetic, and most especially royal families. In the genealogy we just heard from Matthew, it intentionally connects Jesus to a past with a traditional Jewish family tree, but also hints at a mysterious and quite unexpected future. Matthew divides his genealogy into three distinct subsets: from Abraham to King David, from King David to Judea's exile in Babylon, and from the exile to Joseph, the husband of Mary. In four surprising instances, Matthew also names the mothers rather than just listing the fathers of subsequent generations. And each of these ancient ancestresses are connected to some degree with scandals. Talk about black sheep in any family history. Among the Lord's legal ancestors are some real doozies. Tamar disguised herself as a prostitute in order to become pregnant from Judah, her father-in-law. Rahab was a Gentile prostitute who helped Joshua conquer her hometown of Jericho. Ruth was from the hated Gentile nation of Moab, but this poor and scorned Moabitess became the great-great-grandma of King David. Bathsheba, with whom David committed adultery, was the wife of Uriah the Hittite, whom David had murdered. She was to become the mother of King Solomon the Wise. These people are the distant relatives of the Lord and Savior of the whole world. Guys, if anyone tells you the Bible is boring, they have never opened it up to read it. Now, in this list of ancestors, both the good and the bad, Matthew is teaching us some unexpected things about the birth and the mission of Jesus Christ. Matthew is reminding believers that Jesus came to save sinners and not just the righteous. He is also teaching that just as Gentiles play an important role in the lineage of Jesus, they will also play an important role in the future of his church. Matthew is indicating that Jesus will not only fulfill traditional expectations about the Messiah, but just as with some of his ancient ancestors, some of the things he would do would be shocking, unexpected, even scandalous to some. In this way, Matthew is asserting that it is ultimately God who governs history, that nothing eludes God's power to save, and that God has a plan beyond our human comprehension, which gives amazing meaning to what at first only seemed surprising. Now, I'd like you to notice especially the concluding lines of Matthew's genealogy of Jesus, who is called the Christ. The text reads, "And Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah." There is a disruption of the pattern previously established 39 times in the list. In this 40th generation, Joseph is not called the father of Jesus, but rather the husband of Mary. This indicates something unexpected in the marital relationship between Joseph and Mary, and something absolutely astonishing about who was really the father of Jesus. It was the role of Joseph to establish the legal basis by which Jesus could rightly be called the Messiah, the son of David. But Joseph was not the begetter of Jesus. The intrepid faith of Joseph was clearly unshakable and always guided every decision he made. In the uniqueness of his fatherhood, Joseph surrendered his whole being to the will of God and the protection of Jesus and Mary. In the perfect oblation of his life, Joseph placed himself and all his great abilities entirely at God's command. When taking Mary into his household, at the Lord's birth in Bethlehem, in the naming of Jesus at his circumcision, at the presentation in the temple, at the flight into Egypt, and the eventual return to Nazareth, when finding Jesus among the doctors of the law, Joseph was clearly the head of his family, who made difficult decisions and took prudent steps. When the scriptures call Joseph a just man, it seems to me to be something of an understatement. Joseph heard the voices of angels. He was righteous regarding the law. He was devout, pious, and upright. He must have been highly skilled at his craft. And he was manifestly a man of tremendous love. It was God the Father who chose Joseph to be the foster father of his son. What greater recommendation could be given to him? It seems obvious to me that today both manhood and fatherhood are under a concerted attack from the media, from large elements of our mass culture, and from some of our elected officials. As you know, this year in a lame duck session of the Illinois State Legislature, our politicians endeavored to overthrow both natural law and the accumulation of millennia of human experience. They redefined man and woman contrary to nature as they redefined what makes a marriage and what constitutes a human family. The truth is, Children need both a mother and a father. Motherhood in a woman and fatherhood in a man are necessary not only to create a child, but their cooperation is also vital in the human formation of a child's personality. When a father is absent, weak, distant, or faded, where there has been little connection, conversation, challenge, or even play between a father and his children, children become insecure. They lack vigor. They tend to fear life and avoid taking responsibility. As Pope Benedict recently taught, referring directly to St. Joseph, to be a father means, above all, to be at the service of life and of growth. So in the mystery of his full humanity, even Jesus Christ needed both his blessed mother and good Saint Joseph, so that, as said in the words of the scripture, he grew to maturity in wisdom and in stature. I believe that it is obvious that today's culture overemphasizes femininity as it denigrates masculinity. Girls and boys need to be schooled by both their fathers and their mothers, that the genders complete and complement each other. The Africans rightly say, it takes a village to raise a child. The scriptures rightly teach, it takes generations of human genealogies, ancestral husbands and wives, to create our families and give us our human story, especially the truest story of all, the story of our faith. As men of this Catholic diocese, I challenge you at this Holy Mass and then daily in your homes to pass that story of faith undiminished on to your children and to your children's children, no matter what the cost or no matter how fierce the opposition. Now, every year, for the last 8 years, we march from the riverfront here to the cathedral as a public demonstration of our Catholic faith and of our unwavering loyalty to the Church of Rome. Later in the day, we will eat copious amounts of pork. We will drink beer, basically because we like pork and we like beer. But as we all know, it is what we do here together, in the middle of this event, that is of the greatest possible importance and even of eternal significance. Every time the Church assembles for Mass, miracles happen. Every time we come to Mass, we truly hear God speak to us, directly to our hearts and lives, when the Scriptures are proclaimed. In hearing the Word of God, we hear the truth amid all the lies and cacophony of this passing world. In hearing the Word of God, we continue our conversion. In hearing the Word of God, we hear Jesus, our Savior. In hearing the Word of God, we are being prepared to be fed and nourished by the most holy Eucharist. In the Mass, we stand before the cross of Christ. In the Mass, the Lord's one perfect sacrifice, once offered on the altar of the cross, is renewed and truly made present on this altar in our very midst. In the Mass, Jesus, our High Priest, through the power of the Holy Spirit, makes perfect atonement to God the Father. In the Mass, the Almighty and Eternal God is rightly worshipped and adored, praised and thanked. In the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, we already begin to live in the life of the Most Holy Trinity, and we begin to know something of eternity and to experience a taste of the beatitude of heaven. Through the infinite grace of the Mass, we can become what we receive, that is, children of God and heirs of the kingdom. So, in the Mass, let us give up our fears, but recommit to our responsibilities. May our names be spiritually joined to all those past genealogies of faith in the service of God and neighbor. Good Saint Joseph, pray for us. Saint Andre Basset, pray for us.